And now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Luke, as this morning we look at Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80. And if you use your phones, go ahead, use your phones. If you use our pew Bibles, that is going to be page 991. But we're going to be starting with chapter 1, verse 57. As we conclude, this is the last Sunday of Advent. Advent is one of those fancy Latin words talking about waiting. It's this waiting and this anticipation of Jesus Christ who's going to come. And as a church, we've been doing this practice of waiting by looking at the birth and the life of John the Baptist, who his purpose was very clearly about the waiting and the preparing for the way of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so this morning, as we think about the birth of John the Baptist, we're going to see the way that his birth, even in his birth itself, it points to the birth of Jesus Christ, the one that we wait for. And we get to celebrate the truth and the imagery that Jesus is the light who breaks through the oppression of darkness. Jesus is the light who breaks through the oppression of darkness. We're going to be celebrating this truth in a moment, but let's take this opportunity to ask for God to bless our reading of His Word. Almighty God, Your Word is light for us because it proclaims Your truth. When we are unable to know this light, to receive this light, if it's not for Your Holy Spirit, who Himself burns as fire within our souls. So God, we pray that You enlighten our hearts by Your Spirit, that we would understand and receive Your truth, that we would not have to live in the oppression of darkness that is in this world around us, but that we would have hope and that we would have strength that endures every day of this life and into eternity to come. God, do this for us as we delight in Your Word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, my friends, if you would stand as we honor God's Word through reading, as we look at Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and has redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He said through His holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord and prepare the way for Him to give the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Brothers and sisters, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we may have Christmas in just a few days, but tomorrow is the beginning of Hanukkah. And if you're not super familiar with Hanukkah, it is a remembering of Judas of the Hammer Maccabee. I love that nickname. It's a good one. If you ever want to come up with a nickname for me, you can try that one, the Hammer. Okay, maybe that doesn't fit me. Yeah, forget that. But it was a time of remembering when the people of Israel were under Syrian oppression. They were underneath a foreign government, and by the work of God, there was a revolution that freed them from that foreign oppression. And I recognize, okay, we're not Jewish. Or at least not many of us in here have Jewish blood in us. And so we don't celebrate Hanukkah, so why am I talking about it? Well, did you know that Jesus himself celebrated Hanukkah? Hanukkah in English is the Feast of Dedication. And if you would turn to John chapter 10, verse 22, you see that Jesus himself celebrates the Feast of Dedication. So Jesus himself celebrates Hanukkah. But again, why am I bringing up Hanukkah? Because I like to just tell us random facts. Okay, well, maybe that is part of it right there. That surprised me when I found that out this week. But it also sets the stage as a reminder that in the day of Jesus, the people in Israel, they celebrated Hanukkah. And they celebrated Hanukkah because they had this constant reminder that they were people who lived under foreign oppression. They looked back to the time that they were freed from Syrian oppression because at the time of Jesus, they lived under Roman oppression. They were still underneath the governance of another nation. And so often through the history of Israel, we see one nation after another coming and ruling over them, oppressing them, forcing them to live under someone else's law. So the story of foreign oppression was very common to them. And in Jesus' day, they were yearning for the one who would come and set them free from Rome. And so this very clear and present need in the people would have colored the prophecy that was given to Zechariah and the way that they would have interpreted it. And yet when we take the prophecy of the light that shines into the darkness and death of this world, as we take that prophecy and we put it into the context of the birth of Jesus Christ, we see that this prophecy has a far greater and a far better meaning. We're going to be celebrating that this morning. But let's walk through this passage and see what is taking place here in this history. We see in verse 57 it says, "When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy." Now, if you haven't been with us over the last few weeks, this baby that we're talking about here is not Jesus. This is John the Baptist. And he was the great prophet that was born and who was called, even from the womb, to live a life waiting for Jesus and to prepare the way of the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah, that's the term for the chosen one of God, the anointed one of God, who was going to free his people. And so they had in their minds this idea of that military king. That's the Messiah that they were waiting for. But John the Baptist had come to prepare for a different Messiah. A Messiah of those same prophecies, but the prophecies are fulfilled in different ways, we'll see. Verse 59 says, "On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child." And this act of circumcision, I won't go into the medical process involved in that. You know, kids, if you don't know, you ask your parents later. You like how I set you up for that one right there? Okay. Yeah. But on the eighth day he was circumcised. But this act of circumcision was a sign of the covenant which is that legal relationship between God and his people. And one of these signs of the covenant was that the father would circumcise his sons. And by the act of this shedding of blood, it was a reminder that blood was shed for them, that they would be considered pure and holy and right in the eyes of God. And that if the covenant was not kept, blood would have to be shed again to make them right. And so the sign of circumcision was something that, you know, just spoiler alert, because we're talking about Jesus. Jesus himself was the one who came and fulfilled this act of of what we see in circumcision. And I'm trying to hesitate going on in a long tangent here of circumcision, but we see of why did we as Christians and followers of Jesus Christ stop this act when Jesus Christ came? Because he ultimately is the blood that was shed on our behalf. But circumcision was a promise that the Father performed. And when the Father performed that act, the whole family was considered to be righteous. And in the same way that Jesus himself, as he came, by his act, that death on the cross, we all who belong to him are considered righteous. That's a little summary there of circumcision. I'm going to have to set that aside, set my nerdiness aside. You can talk to me about that some other time. But there's a lot to unpack there. But we see that Zechariah is coming and doing this faithful act of saying that this is a child of the covenant. We're going to raise him in the ways of the Lord and to declare him as one who belongs to God from that very early age. And the verse goes on, it says, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he's to be called John. They said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Because it was the tradition of their culture that you name your children after your family members. It was a way to honor your family. And sometimes we do this in our culture, but it was so typical, so expected, that they were shocked when they wanted to give him a name that did not come from a family member. And that name, John, so we know, that means Yahweh has been gracious. God has been gracious to us. But the people are shocked by this, and so they want to double check. So they want to ask the dad, like, okay, you know, like, is this right? Are we supposed to be naming him John? And then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And so we see that right there. They had to make signs to him. This means that Zechariah probably, like as we saw before, Zechariah was unable to speak. It's probably more than just that. He was probably unable to hear because they had to make signs to him. And so in verse 63, we see that he asked for a writing tablet. And those tablets back in those days were not like the tablets that we use today. The technology was a little bit different. But essentially what it would have been was a wooden plank that they would have dripped wax over. So it was a soft surface that it was easily to write your message into it. And then you could try to make it smooth again. But a clever way for him to be able to communicate his message. We see that to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And with this declaration from Zechariah that his name is to be John, even though it went against the protocols of what everyone else expected, this was an act of faithfulness on Zechariah's part. Because when he was visited by the angel told him that to name his son John. And at that moment, when the angel had visited him, he doubted. He didn't accept it right away. He didn't believe. And out of his doubt and his level of disbelief, he experienced that punishment of not being able to speak and not being able to hear. And yet by this obedience of saying, yes, God's word is true, his name is to be John, by this act of obedience, we see the reversal of the curse that had been brought upon him. And in verse 64, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. And I love the imagery of as soon as he declares the birth of this son, Jesus Christ, not Jesus Christ, his son is John the Baptist. So forgive me for that one right there. That would be heresy right there. His son, John the Baptist. I'm just making sure you guys are all paying attention. But with the birth of his son, John the Baptist, the one who would not hesitate to proclaim the Messiah, that's what the Gospel of John would later say. He did not hesitate to proclaim the Messiah. With the birth of this son, John, his father, what did he do? He proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. What a beautiful way to mark the entry of this man, John the Baptist, into this world, that his father himself becomes a proclaimer of this great truth, the Savior into the world. And verse 65, all the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. And the people were quite surprised because as far as we know from our historical accounts that there was no prophecy given by God for 430 years. It's a long time to go without any word from God. And yet all of a sudden, prophecy is coming forth. Now, they may have not known about the prophecies that were given to Elizabeth and to Mary, but here we have, in this very public setting, in the temple place, a prophecy is given from one of God's priests, and this has grabbed everyone's attention. And so we see in this message, in this proclamation, or this prophetic statement, the expectations of the people of Israel were raised, they were heightened, and they're wondering, what is happening? What is going on? And you could be sure that everyone was keeping a very close eye on John as he was being raised, which may have explained why John was raised in the wilderness. Now, we don't know exactly when he was moved out into the wilderness, how young that he was, but I would not be surprised that if he had stayed in the city where everyone would have been doting on him, paying attention to him, expecting great things of him, it would have been very difficult for him to grow up with the kind of humility that is clearly expressed through John the Baptist. And yet, here we have him. All these expectations, people wondering what's going to happen, and later we see he's moved out to the wilderness. But the real power of the message of Christmas is what comes through the prophecy itself. It begins in verse 68 that says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." And the prophecy itself is broken into two sections. The first section is talking about Jesus. The second is talking about his son, John the Baptist. But right there, we have this language of God who has come to the people. God who has come to the people. And we see this idea of as the Gospel of John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us or tabernacled among us. We see that Jesus Christ is God who became flesh, who is living with us. And through his birth, he lived with us. But through his death, he has redeemed us, paying the price of the debt of our sins. And so right there in this statement, this opening statement, I see the nature of who Jesus Christ is. Verse 69 says, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, I'll confess, when I first read this and before I did a little bit deeper studying of these words here, I took this horn of salvation to be more like that musical instrument, like, like the shofars, like the animal horn that was turned into an instrument. That's how I took that, as a big proclamation. Salvation is here. And I looked into the original language right there, and this is an animal horn, but it's an animal horn that is still attached to the animal. And this is the kind of horn that would be on a bull, and the imagery here of the horn of salvation is one that would have been far more common in those days. But when they're talking about horns, the horns that are still attached to the bulls, this is a symbol of power, physical might. It is a power of saying that you do not want to get in the way of this warrior, because if you get on the wrong side of a bullhorn, you are in trouble, because it's powerful, it's fast, and able to pierce. And here we get this language of salvation, the horn of salvation, which would have been taken more in this military way, that sword in hand that is able to pierce. Said, do not get on the wrong side of this one who is going to come, this God who lives among us. A horn of salvation. And a horn that comes from the house of David. Because Jesus Christ himself did come from this line. He came from the royal line of David, that he would take up the throne of his great-great-great-great-grandfather, a throne which will endure forever from generation to generation. But this horn language, this piercing language that comes from this, just keep in mind that what the context I gave earlier, people are waiting for that next military hero who is about to come. We see more of why they might expect this kind of a hero when we look at verse 71. It says, "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Yeah, salvation from our enemies. Salvation from Rome. We don't want to be under oppression anymore. Yes, let the horn of salvation come. Let him set us free. You can see how they would be able to interpret it in this kind of a way. Verse 72, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, his oath he swore to our father Abraham. So I mentioned earlier this covenant. That's the legal agreement that God has between his people. And there were some perks that came with this covenant. Some of the perks that came with the covenant was that God had promised land. He had promised people that they would outnumber the sands of the sea and the stars in the sky. These were some of the promises that came with the covenant. But the covenant was primarily a promise about the restoration of God's relationship with his people. But with this language of, you know, Yahweh will be your God, you will receive a great land, you'll become a great people, you could see how the land and the people promises right there would fit into this military idea. Yeah, we're going to get up a whole bunch of people together and we're going to take over the land. This world is going to be ours. This is great. Come on, horn of salvation. You can see where they would get that imagery right there. And yet, that's really not how this kind of a promise is best fulfilled. The covenant was not best fulfilled through a military campaign. It was not best fulfilled through taking over the land with swords and with shields, because Joshua had come in the past and had done that, claimed the land for the people through the sword. David had come and had retaken the land for the people through the sword. And yet they did not receive that renewed relationship with God. So the promise here of the covenant has to be fulfilled through a different means. And so the picture that should come to mind is less about Joshua, less about David, but more about the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were able to live with God, dwell with him in such a way that they could walk in the garden with God, where they had this total peace, where there was no fear, no shame, that they lived this life of righteousness with nothing to stop them. That is the picture that is being promised to us in the covenant, far more than Joshua and David. Because look at how it's explained in verse 74 and 75, the promises of this covenant. It says, to rescue us, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. To enable us to serve him without fear. That makes me think of that garden, the walking with God in the garden. To serve him in righteousness and in holiness. The promise that is going to accomplish this is not a return to Joshua, not a return to David, but a return back to Eden. So we see these promises that declare the nature of this Messiah, this Jesus to come, and yet, in the light of their cultural expectations in that day, they were looking for that sword. They were looking for that shield. But it has to be more. Zechariah then turns his prophecy over to focusing on his son for a bit. Verse 76 says, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him. This is a quoting of Isaiah. We've talked about this prophecy of Isaiah in the past here, but it should not be a surprise for us that by the time we see the adult John the Baptist, who is baptizing the repentant people of the nation, that he calls himself the one who comes in the way of Isaiah, because his own father prophesied this. And it would have been repeated to him over the years, I'm sure. This is where he gets his idea of his purpose as the one preparing for Jesus Christ to come, the one who prepares the way. And this message of preparation was a message of repentance, which is, again, comes right here in this very own prophecy. 77 says, to give the people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. So again, this language of salvation comes up. Because think again, that horn of salvation, that power, that strong arm, that ability to pierce the foe, that is the form of salvation that is to come. But here we talk about the knowledge of salvation. How does the knowledge of salvation come? Is it through the sword? No. It's through the forgiveness of sins. Right here, we start to see the very clear hint. It is not a military hero that Jesus Christ meant to be. But he has come for the forgiveness of sins. That is what Jesus is for. The horn of salvation, the strong and mighty arm, it is going to be wielded for the forgiveness of sins. Why? Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And here we have that picture that I love, especially at this time of year, of the light that shines within the darkness. We see that Jesus Christ is the one who is the rising sun. He is the one who gives light to those who are in darkness. And what is this darkness? It's the shadow of death. The death that is given to us as the result of our sins. Jesus Christ is the light that shines into darkness, so that those who are repentant, those who believe in Him, will be set free from the oppression of sin and death itself. This is the power of Jesus. This is what He has come to do for us. And for generations, people had been waiting for the military power. For generations, they were waiting for the one who would come, who would be greater than Joshua, the one who would be greater than David. They were waiting for that military power to come, because for generations and generations, the people of Israel were falling into oppression. Just think about the book of Judges is this cycle of people doing what was right in their own eyes. They sinned, they rebelled against God. And as a response to the rebellion, God let them come under a physical oppression to match the spiritual oppression that they were in. And then who would come to save them? Someone with the power of a sword, someone with the power of a shield. It would free them. And again we see them falling into oppression to sin, then falling into the oppression of other nations. And if all that Jesus Christ was the military power, then he just would have been another stage in this cycle of oppression. You can be freed from a political oppression, but until we are freed from the oppression of sin, we are not set free. We will not be able to experience the kind of peace that Adam and Eve had in the garden. And so their expectations were one thing, but the promise of God was far bigger, far much greater. Now, it might be easy for us to look back at the people of Israel and kind of say, oh, shame on you. You completely misunderstood who Jesus was. Come on, look back at it. It's so obvious. He was supposed to be the one who died for our sins. Oh, how did you not see that? It's really easy for us to, you know, shake that finger of shame at people in history because, you know, hindsight is 20/20. We have the Holy Spirit made it clear to us in the New Testament who Jesus Christ had come to be. But let's be honest, that even with the New Testament, even with the prophecies explained to us, and the nature of Jesus Christ being made as clear as day for us, don't we still have this tendency to want to interpret the truth of Jesus Christ through the desires of our own hearts? Do we not still have this problem of taking these prophecies of the Messiah, the Savior of this world, and taking out of those words the message that we want to hear? I say that this is one of the massive dangers that the American church is dealing with right now. As we look at the type of gospel that is being proclaimed, and far too many of the churches around our country and in many places in the world are struggling with this same health and wealth type gospel that is being taught. There is a temptation that we struggle with in our version of the gospel. Because Jesus Christ came and he said to us, I have come to pay the debts of your sins. And how often do we say, okay, yeah, thanks Jesus, but I really want to know, how can you help me pay the debt on my house? How can you help me pay the debt on my car? Jesus Christ, through his word, proclaims to us, I have come to free you from the oppression of sin and death itself. We say, oh, that's great, Jesus, thanks. But I'm a little more interested in hearing, how can you help free me from the oppression of my doctors? Because in this last year, I've had to go to the doctor a lot, and I tell you, I am getting sick of this. Can you just make it so I don't have to go to the doctor anymore? I could really use help with the oppression from my doctors. We still have ways to this day that we take the promises of God and we pull out from it the message that we want to hear. But if that's all that we take from it, then we're going to be stuck in the same cycle that Israel was in, looking for a sword, looking for a shield, looking for an army that could bring them salvation. But until we get freedom from the oppression of sin and death and darkness itself, we will not be set free. Now, the good news is that when Jesus Christ comes, some of the side effects of the revelation of his glory is freedom from our poverty, whether we're talking about a financial poverty or poverty of our health. You know, when Jesus Christ comes and makes his promises totally fulfilled, we will be set free in every single way. But financial freedom, physical freedom, those are side effects of the gospel. You know, we have that temptation to accept the gospel merely for the side effects and not to accept it for the sake of the Savior. Even with the New Testament, we struggle with these same kind of temptations. Back in that day, Israel wanted an army. We want swords. We want the horn of salvation that's able to pierce the enemy. We want someone who's going to take Rome down for us. Jesus, if you want to be the Messiah, prove to me that you're strong. Make my promises come true, and then maybe I'll consider following you. They wanted an army. And yet, here we have this desire. Give me strength, give me power, show me a sword. They asked for an army. Well, Jesus in his birth, even as an infant in the manger, we see him make this declaration. You want an army? You want power? You want a sword? You want to see what I'm able to do? Well, then just ask the shepherds. Ask the shepherds about my army. Because on the night that Jesus Christ was born, the shepherds were out in the field. Who were they visited by? A heavenly host. That word host right there doesn't refer to, like, you know, just the host of a party. Like, hey, come on over. I'm the heavenly host. We're going to have a great time. Like, no, that, okay. Well, I mean, there was a sense of welcoming that was there. They were the ones who were there to welcome Jesus Christ into the world, and to welcome the shepherds to enjoy that peace that was declared by him. But the host, that word right there, when you talk about heavenly host, that is military language. They are an army. When we see angels appearing in the sky, when we see messengers coming from God, they are described as warriors of light. They come with swords, they come with shields, they come burning with the fire, the holy fire of God himself, and they filled the skies. Jesus was saying, even from the manger, you want to see an army? You want to see power? Look at the ones I command, even from this manger. This army belongs to me, and I can guarantee you there would be no more frightening army than those in the sky, burning with fire. What more powerful army could anyone lead? And what did this mighty, powerful army, unstoppable army do? What did they do with their swords? What did they do with their shields? They sang! They've got the power to do anything they want in the world. They could conquer Rome like that. And they came to sing. What did they sing? Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, and goodwill to all men on those whom his favor rests. That army stood there singing. And as they did, they said, you got this army with all power, all of authority behind them. And they're saying, you know what? He's got it. You don't need us. That baby over there, go see the baby. The swaddling clothes wrapped up in a manger. We don't need to pull out our swords. That baby over there, he's got it under control. We're just here to watch and to cheer him on. If that army, soldiers burning with fire, if they stand back, then you must know that the one that's in that manger has an unbelievable kind of power that this world has never seen or never known. Jesus Christ truly is the horn of salvation. He has the power to defeat and pierce any foe. Even in the manger, he has that power. And yet, what did he do with that power? Did he come to pierce the heart of Rome? That power, that horn of salvation was used instead so that his own hands, his own feet, his own side would be pierced. So that by his blood that was spilled, the blood of the covenant we made reference to earlier, he is that fulfillment. His blood is what was spilled to pay for the debt of our sins. His blood was spilled so the oppression of darkness and death would be brought down once and for all in this man, Jesus Christ. He has all power. He has all authority. And he chose to use it that he would die so that we could live. And it's hard to not finish the story of Easter day when he rose again from the dead so we can live with him forever. But he is the horn of salvation. He is the one who fulfilled the promises of Zechariah here. And it was given to those on whom God's favor rests. Who are those? Well, let's describe them by the way that John the Baptist described them. Those who repent and believe. Those who repent and believe. And so, my friends, that's what I invite you to do this morning, to repent and believe. To repent and understand and accept the fact that we're the ones who are born as enemies of God. We are the ones who were born with our hearts in rebellion against God. If he had come with the sword to pierce his enemies, that would be me. That would be us. If that is the way that he chose to wield his power, we're the enemies of God. We need to admit that, accept that, and repent of that fact and say, I don't want to be that any longer. And to believe that the sword has pierced. It has drawn blood. But the blood of our Savior, who has purchased us, who has redeemed us, who has made us free so that we would not have to live in darkness anymore. We have life. We have light. Because we have Jesus. Jesus born in the manger. He came. And he is the light of the world. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you don't live up to our expectations, but you're far more than that. Because if you came as we expected, the one who would destroy his enemies, we would not stand a chance against that army. And yet we're so grateful that by Christ's own command, those angels kept their swords sheathed, that they came with songs of salvation instead. Thank you for being more than we expect, more than we ask. Father, we pray that your light would shine brightly this Christmas season, that you would do it through your church, through its people, through its buildings, through its ceremonies, through its festivities. Father, we pray that you let your light shine brightly this season so that more enemies live in darkness and be saved by your eternal light. We pray this in Jesus' powerful and beautiful name. Amen.